This morning, as we continue our journey on the way of the cross with Jesus and his disciples, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. The text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to look at it there. Remember that just a chapter before in Mark's gospel, before our text this morning, Jesus has already attempted to instruct his disciples regarding the way of the cross and what it would mean for him to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Now he will explain it to them a second time. Listen closely now to God's holy and inerrant word. His word is our only infallible rule of faith and life. Listen carefully. They, that is Jesus and his disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he, that is Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And Jesus said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him, that is the child, in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, indeed, you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant us now this morning by your Spirit to hear this text and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we may evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is tempting, isn't it, to look down on the disciples in these gospel accounts. It's tempting. As these men listen to the teaching of Jesus, as they watch him heal and cast out demons, these men, his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and all the others, are so often confused, so often immature, so often blind to what is happening right before them. It's tempting to look down on the disciples. But if we simply castigate these men for their lack of faith, if we just laugh at them a little bit, chuckle behind our mouths at the way they're acting, then we run the risk of missing much of the weight of what these gospel stories are seeking to do for us. Because, friends, the reality is the disciples are us. We are them. They are like us in their humanity, in their conflicted faith, in their confusion at the constantly mystifying ways of Jesus Christ, and perhaps above all, in their relentless pursuit of their own self-interest. That's us. We are like them. And the weakness of the disciples is perhaps nowhere quite as evident and obvious as it is here in this section of Mark's gospel as the disciples accompany Jesus on his way up to Jerusalem, as he seeks to prepare them for his death that will come, as they blindly fail again and again to comprehend what Jesus means when he tries to tell them about the way of the cross. But friends, we will miss the great weight of these passages if we do not also acknowledge our own weakness regarding the way of the cross, our own blindness when Jesus stands before us and commands us to follow him on its way. In these passages, to understand them rightly, we must conclude or acknowledge and confess our own identification with these men, with these disciples, even though it may be painful for us to do it. Our text this morning begins with Jesus again explaining to his disciples what it will mean for him to be the Messiah, the Anointed One of Israel. His journey to Jerusalem will not lead to an armed insurrection or a glorious enthronement, but rather the rejection of Israel and his suffering and his death. Mark tells us in these words, he says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he, Jesus, did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The way in which Jesus talks about his death here, saying that he will be delivered into the hands of men, emphasizes in a new way the way in which his suffering will include the intentional embrace of weakness and vulnerability. This, according to Jesus, is what it will mean for him to be the Anointed One. He who has healed the lame and walked on the seas and commanded the wind. He who has promised to bind the strong man will now permit himself to be bound, to be delivered into the hands of men so that they can do whatever they want to him, including putting him to death. Jesus is emphasizing the same thing that he has taught before. He is telling the disciples what he has said already once and will tell them a third time soon, that the way of the Messiah is the way of the cross. There is no other path for the Anointed One of God to walk. But the way in which Mark records the response of Jesus' disciples to this second teaching regarding the way of the cross is interesting. Mark says in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They did not understand it, but they were afraid to ask him about it, which I think means that they understood enough that they understood that they did not want to understand anymore, right? They understood a little bit. And as far as their understanding went, that was as far as they wanted to know, because they understood the trajectory of what Jesus was teaching. The disciples, I think, do not ask Jesus to continue to explain what he means regarding his suffering and death, because they are afraid not only for him, but also for themselves. What will this mean for their own future? What will this mean for the cross that Jesus keeps talking about them having to take up and bear as they follow him? It's important for us to see here the fear of the disciples. They're struck dumb. They don't want to go down, even questioning what this path might lead to. But we have to be confronted with the weakness that they show, and we have to wrestle with it ourselves, right? We commit ourselves sometimes so easily to following Jesus, right? It rolls off our tongues. I follow Jesus. But do we understand what it means to follow him? Does it frighten us even a little? Perhaps it should. That's what it does for the disciples here in this passage. It's interesting, in our day and age, we often try to make following Jesus as appealing as possible to those who have yet to do it, yet to trust in Him, right? Evangelism in our day is often seen to be the work of removing obstacles to belief, emphasizing the blessing of a relationship with Jesus with hardly a mention of the cost that is involved. And it is striking to note that that was not the method that Jesus used in His own preaching, His own gathering of His followers. Quite the opposite, really, when you look carefully at the Gospels. Jesus never presents the way of the cross as a comfortable path. And indeed, many times He seems to intentionally create obstacles, to throw roadblocks up in people's way who would come after Him. It's worth considering, I think, the differences between the way in which we often think of and expect and present the path of following Jesus to be and the way that Jesus Himself talks about it. For if we comprehend Jesus even a little as the disciples do, if we take Him seriously at all when He talks about the way of the cross, we should be at least partly afraid. After they reached the place to where they were going, an interesting conversation between Jesus and His disciples ensues, right? Mark tells us what happens when they get to the house where they were going. He says in verse 33 and 34, "And they came to Capernaum. And when He was in the house, He asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent," Mark tells us. "For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." After they arrive at the end, at the house, at the end of the way, Jesus asks the disciples what they were talking about, and they're silent. You sort of imagine this room of men. It's like a school teacher with students, right? "What were you doing earlier?" And no one says a word. Jesus says, "What were you talking about when you were there behind me on the road?" And they're silent. They don't answer him at all, right? Jesus asks the question and gazes around the room, and you can imagine all the faces darting downwards, the eyes moving in different directions. The disciples are silent because they are ashamed. And they are ashamed because what they had been talking about together after Jesus spoke of His own death and resurrection is which one of them is the greatest. That would be easy, would it not, in this moment, to dismantle the disciples utterly, to mock them, to look down on them. Is their selfishness, is their blindness ever more on display than right here? Jesus is talking about having to die, and they start to argue about who is the greatest. How could they be so petty, so shallow, so ridiculous? How could they be thinking about their own greatness at a time like this? However, friends, I think if we do that with this text, if we treat the disciples in that way, then we will miss the force of this passage. For what is the desire for greatness, really? What does it really mean to want to be great? In the end, the desire to be great, to be considered great by others, is simply the desire to be seen, right? To be acknowledged, to be celebrated. The desire to be considered great is simply the desire for those around you to appreciate you for whatever it is you consider to be most valuable about yourself. Your hard work, your intelligence, your physical attractiveness, perhaps even your moral integrity. And to some extent, friends, this desire to be considered great should be recognized as a good desire, right? There is truly nothing more amazing in all the created world than human beings. Each of us are created in the image of the divine, the image of God Himself, and reflect the triune God's own nature. Each of us possesses inherent dignity and value, and the story of the life of any human being is remarkably complex and fundamentally interesting. If we're honest, I would suggest that the desire to have our greatness, our specialness, our uniqueness, our gifts recognized and acknowledged and praised by others is one of the great driving forces of our lives. We all do this, don't we? All of us want to be noticed. All of us struggle when we feel we are unappreciated and overlooked and unseen to those around us. To be unknown, I don't just mean globally, but just in your circle of friends, in your neighborhood, in your family, to be unknown, uncelebrated, unrecognized for who we are often seems to be perhaps one of the most difficult forms of suffering that we can endure. And each of us, if we are honest, spend immense energy every single day of our lives to establish our greatness in the eyes of others. Our uniqueness, our specialness, whatever it is about us that sets us apart. And understand in this manner, I think we can see that the disciples' argument about one another about who was greatest in a new light. For we can see it now not as just an easily dismissed petty squabble between immature men, but rather as a reflection of our true selves. This is what we actually do every single day of our lives, even if we're not quite so explicit and bold about it as the disciples appeared to be on the road that day. It's hard to honestly admit our desire to be acknowledged, isn't it? It's hard to be honest about that. That we want to be seen and recognized by others as having worth and value. When Jesus asks his disciples what they were talking about, they are ashamed. They don't want to acknowledge that they've had this argument, that they want each of them to be great. They are ashamed and do not speak. But beloved, I want you to see this in this text. Don't miss this. What does Jesus do in response to the shame of his friends? When he uncovers in the way that only he can, with those questions that he asks, their desire to be approved of and to be great. How does Jesus respond when he uncovers them in that room, that room that is thick with shame, right? They can't even open their mouths or look in his face. Does Jesus then chastise them for their shallowness? Does he say, I can't believe it? This is what you were talking about. Does he go after them for their obsession to be recognized, their impulse to be acknowledged? He does not. You must see that. That is not how he responds. It is not how Jesus responds at all in this moment that is fraught with tension. And it is crucial that we notice this about this narrative. No, this is how Jesus responds instead. As Mark puts it, and he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child in his arms and put him in the midst of them. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Friends, we have to see this. Jesus does not lecture his disciples because they want to be great. Instead, he shows them the true path to greatness. He does not say, friends, the desire to be recognized and noticed is a bad desire. He instead shows them the path to true and lasting greatness. And he does so, first of all, by giving them a brief teaching. He says, if anyone would be first, right, he says, this is, you want to settle it, here's how to settle it. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then to demonstrate his teaching, he'd give a kind of living parable for them. He takes a child and brings that child into the midst of them and wraps his arm around that child in a hug and gives another teaching. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does he call a child into the midst of his disciples? In order to understand this properly, we have to put aside all of our modern sentimental notions about children. I'm sorry, just do it for a second. Right? Jesus does not point to a child here because he wants his disciples to be like children, humble and selfless and innocent, like kids. Because anyone who knows children knows that's not who children are. Right? They're not naturally humble or selfless. Are you kidding me? Quite the opposite, really. Jesus chooses a child to set before them because a child is weak. Because a child is defenseless and vulnerable. Because a child is absolutely dependent upon others. And do you know what happens when you do something for a child, when you lay down your life for them day after day? What can they give you in return? Nothing. They don't pay the rent. They don't keep your house safe. Nothing is given back to you in return. Jesus teaches his disciples that the path to greatness is actually not found in the dominance of others, not in working the system to force others to acknowledge your gifts and intelligence and learning. No, the path to true greatness is the way of the cross. The way to true greatness and the greatness of economy, the way to true greatness in the economy of Jesus is found in making yourself last, being servant to all, and especially to those who are weak and vulnerable and helpless and can never repay what you've done for them. And interestingly, Jesus makes himself the audience for our greatness when we live this way, right? Jesus says, if you do this, if you make yourself last of all and servant of all and serve children and others who are helpless and weak and cannot repay your service to them, you are actually serving me. And not only me, but him who sent me. You see, it turns out that the problem with the disciples' desire to be acknowledged and recognized and celebrated wasn't so much that desire in itself, but rather who they wanted that acknowledgement and recognition and celebration from. They wanted to establish their greatness in the eyes of each other. But Jesus says, if you take the low path, if you make yourself last of all and servant of all, then you will receive me. Others may not notice you, Jesus says. Others may not celebrate you, but I will see. I will notice. I will rejoice and celebrate your greatness if you follow me on the way of the cross. You see, sometimes when we think about the way of the cross, we only emphasize the cost involved, but we also must remember, if we are going to follow Jesus on the way of the cross, it is not only suffering that he predicts, but also promises of reward that he gives. And the reward that he promises is immense. He promises that we will save our lives instead of lose them. He promises that he will not be ashamed of us when he comes again in his glory. He promises that we will even be given a share of his own likeness, his own power and beauty. We will be made like him. Beloved, I know that many of you struggle every single day with the same temptation that the disciples struggle with in this story, right? You want to be noticed. You want to be acknowledged in your life. You want to be known and celebrated for who you are. Of course you do. You are a human being, are you not? A man or a woman made in the image of God is the crown of all his creation. You were literally made to be celebrated and acknowledged as very good. But what I want you to see this morning is that Jesus is offering you a choice, just as he offered a choice to his disciples. On the one hand, you can spend all your life seeking that kind of affirmation, that kind of recognition, that kind of celebration from those who are around you. You can seek it from your spouse, from your parents, from your coworkers, from your friends. You can spend all of your energies on this task. You can burn yourself up trying to establish your greatness, your uniqueness, your specialness in the eyes of others. Or you can follow Jesus in the way of the cross. You can give up trying to make yourself great in the eyes of the people around you and seek to be great in the kingdom of God. And the way that you do that is by seeking to be last instead of first. The way you do that is by serving others instead of trying to impress them. The way you do that is by embracing anonymity and knowing, friends, that the vast majority of what you do in service to Christ will never be seen or acknowledged or recognized by your neighbor or your friend. But do not miss this. If you follow Jesus on the way of the cross, he makes a promise to you in return. He says, you will receive him. He promises that even if others do not notice you, he will see you. He promises that even if others do not celebrate you, he will rejoice over you. He promises that even if you are unknown, still he will hold you with his gaze, and nothing that you do will ever be forgotten by him. Jesus promises, remarkably, that when we serve the weak and helpless, those who are unable to return the favor or even really appreciate what it is we are doing, that we will actually be serving him. That we will be great in his eyes. That's the promise that Jesus makes, my friends. You must see this in this passage, beloved. Jesus does not shame you for your desire for greatness, to be acknowledged and recognized, but rather he redirects that desire to himself. And he promises glory in exchange beyond all your imagining. He promises to fulfill it. He asks merely that you hide your life in him and trust that he will be the one who sees you, who really sees you, who sees all of you. And he promises that if we only trust him, the way of the cross is actually the path that leads to glory. The way of the cross, friends, is not only the path that leads to death, but also to resurrection. And this is the good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even now the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore repent, my friends, and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, indeed, help us to learn from Jesus in this teaching, in this passage. Help us to reckon with our desires and see how they are all found in Him. Father, help us to desire to be great and to be seen and acknowledged, but to be seen by You, to have our greatness revealed before You instead of before others. Help us to trust in the only thing that lasts, which is Your gaze, Your regard, Your knowledge of us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.